We're in Hebrews chapter 5, and it was a couple of weeks ago when we were last looking at this. You may recall a couple of weeks ago when we were studying here in chapter 5, in verses 1 through 5, we put a little kind of a chart up on the board as we were going through from verse 1 on down there through to verse 6, really, as there are comparisons as well as contrasts that are present there between the high priest of the Old Testament, the law of Moses, so really the Levitical priesthood, and Christ. So the high priest of them versus the high priest that Christ has, which is of a different order. And so there are similarities, but there are also some differences. We noted in verse 1, every high priest taken from among men, that's in reference to those priests of the Old Testament, they were men. As concerning Christ, just a few verses up from there, so this is really continuing what had been established previously, as we know, because of the very first word of chapter 5 is the word for. So it's connecting what he's just been talking about in chapter 4 with what he then continues to build or teach about in this chapter. But going back to the point at the end of chapter 4 about Christ, he said in verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So that's a great difference, obviously. We have Christ, who is the Son of God. He is our high priest. Well, here he's now contrasting that with every high priest taken from among men. So there's a difference. But those ones of the Old Testament were ordained for men and things pertaining to God. Well, that particular element or characteristic of the work of the high priest in the Old Testament, did that foreshadow what Christ's work would be? Is Christ's work for men in things pertaining to God? Did he come to serve his Father for on behalf of mankind? Absolutely, that was the heart of his work. So there we can see that the work that God gave to the high priest in the Old Testament was the same work in the sense of, as it's described there, as what Christ did for men and things pertaining to God. We also, as we were going through that last time, looked at the, by extension there, you had the high priest, but then you also had a priesthood. So you had the high priest, but there were also many other priests that were all descendants of Aaron. And their work was in that same manner for men and things pertaining to God. And what did we see? What was the whole thing with the Levitical priesthood? That was a shadow. We saw how that prophesied how we are all priests. Brother Johnson was making that point on Sunday evening in his lesson also. But we're all priests when we're in Christ in the New Testament. But the particular characteristics and the things that the priests were, their job was then, that was a shadow of what our job is in the spiritual sense today. And we have to have, and we're going to see some more of this, Lord willing, this evening, but we have to have that fear of the Lord, which is that hatred of evil and that love for righteousness and truth, so that we not only turn away from that ourselves. The father of the tribe that God made the covenant with, God made the covenant with the father of the tribe, Levi, because of his fear. We looked at Malachi 2. He had that fear of the Lord. So much so that not only did he turn away from iniquity to follow righteousness, what did he also do?
Many others.
He turned many others away. I mean, how strong is the fear of the Lord in someone that's going to not only do that themselves, but have that zeal and motivation then to try to, and then bring many others, or turn them away from iniquity. How much love for righteousness and hatred of evil do you have to do that? Is it any wonder God said, that's the one that I want to make my covenant for the priesthood. He wanted his descendants, he wanted them to, his physical descendants, to spiritually have that those same characteristics. That was the whole point in Malachi 2, because they weren't doing that. But in Christ, which is what Malachi 3 prophesied, he said that the Christ came so that he could purify the sons of Levi, the children of Levi. We're the spiritual children of Levi. So that we can make that offering in righteousness. So that's what our job is. So we can see the similarities there with the work that the priest had then, with the work that Christ has as our high priest. We also see a contrast in verse 2 when he said those high priests of the Old Testament could have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, on the wrong road, because he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Well, there was they had the ability to, or the opportunity to be able to have compassion on someone else, because they had problems too, spiritual problems too. Now Christ, there's a contrast. Christ did not fall to any temptations. But what was the teaching at the end of chapter 2 and also at the end of chapter 4? Christ is uniquely qualified to be our high priest because he was made like us in all things, so that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. There's that phrase again back in chapter 2, verse 17, about Christ and his priesthood, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to suffer them that are tempted. And then, of course, we have chapter 4, verse 15, that says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was at all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So is Christ able to have mercy? Is he able to be a faithful and merciful high priest for us, since he partook of flesh in every way that we are, suffered in temptation in every way that we are? Yes. But where he is able to then help us is because he overcame all of them. He knows how to overcome every temptation. Now, who else has the knowledge, the wisdom, and understanding to be able to overcome every single temptation without any failure at all, other than Christ, God's Son, who is our high priest? I mean, there's no other that qualifies for that like he does. He's able to help us because he didn't sin. Those high priests there that he speaks of in the Old Testament could have compassion on those who had infirmities because they also were compassed with infirmity. Because of that, then what did the high priest also have to do in verse 3? Yeah, he had to make sacrifices for his own sins. Now, what did we see about Christ?
Sacrifice for everybody.
Yeah, everybody else. He didn't have to make an offering. He made an offering of himself for everybody, but he did not have to make an offering for himself. And we even noted when he came to be baptized with John in the River Jordan, I mean, what did John recognize about that? I mean, the commandment was John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Did Jesus have anything to repent of? Did he have any sins to be forgiven of? No, but did he need to be immersed? Well, God commanded it. So he had to fulfill all righteousness. It was the right thing to do because God said to do it. But the reason, that was the reason for him, and that's why he did it. But John said, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? I mean, he recognized Jesus didn't have any sins that he needed to be forgiven of. So he's different than all others in that regard. But those high priests of the Old Testament, they had to bring sacrifices for themselves because of their own sins. And verse 4, and no man takes this honor unto himself. So he's not speaking here of illegitimate priests. We noted that there were those. We've had the opportunity recently in our Sunday morning class, studying the Old Testament, Book of 1 Kings in particular, and what was those last 10-11 verses of 1 Kings chapter 12 gives us great detail about the man Jeroboam, who was the son of Nebat, became the first king of the divided kingdom of Israel, of the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes. And he made his own religion to keep his people away from where the high priest was and where the God's altar was, where the sacrifices were to be made, and because he didn't want to go into Jerusalem. So he made up two golden calves, told the people they were their gods and to worship them. And then he had his own altar, and he made up his own priests of the lowest of the people that were not, they weren't Levites, and they were not descendants of Aaron. So those priests, did they take that honor to themselves? I mean, I'm talking about Jeroboam's.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. That's not what he's talking about here. Those aren't the ones. He's not speaking about these ones. He's making the point of the ones he's speaking of here. They did not take that honor to themselves. There was another man, and we mentioned that one too in Numbers 16, the man Korah. He resented that he was a Levite, but he was not of Aaron's family. So could he be a priest? No. The other families in Levi had jobs to support and help the priests. Well, Decorah, was he content with that position? No. And so he accused, well, there he had Aaron, who was the high priest, but then Moses was the judge, the leader of the whole nation, those brothers. And so he said, you take too much on yourselves. So he accused them of taking that honor to themselves. And if they were taking that to themselves, and that was okay for them, then what would be wrong for him to do the same thing? I mean, that's what he was saying. Who was he leaving out of the equation entirely? God. And was there any thought in his mind about who the God of heaven is and his authority and to submit to that? No. And so he tried to take that authority upon himself to make himself to be what God did not authorize him to be. He's not talking about, of course, what happened in the next chapter. That chapter, what did God do with Korah and his company? That's when, yeah, the earth opened up and swallowed him. That was the end of that. Well, then the next chapter, he made Aaron's rod bud. And what was the reason for that? Where the rods for all the other tribes didn't, what was God signifying? His choice, he authorized Aaron's descendants to be priests. So that's what God commanded. That's what he authorized. Nobody else could be. And that was one of those objects that was one of the three objects that were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. That's going to come up. He's going to mention that in chapter 9 here in Hebrews. But that very much directly pertain to this point here, that those one, no man takes this honor to himself. No man that he's referring to here, none of those high priests of the Old Testament. And even if they were, did that mean all of them were righteous? They were supposed to be, they were commanded to be. What about the one that commanded Paul to be struck when they had him smack in the face because of the truth that he spoke? And what did, remember what Paul said to him? He called him a whited wall. He says, judgest thou me after the law, and commandest thou me to be smitten contrary to the law? And so he called him a hypocrite. Here you are judging me by this law, and you're breaking that very law right now, and you're going to judge me by it. I mean, was he accurate in that identifying him as a hypocrite? Yes, but then what did they say? Revilest thou God's high priest? And what did Paul say? Did Paul say, well, that doesn't matter, he's wicked and a hypocrite? The fact was, he was a descendant of Aaron. He did occupy that position. That was a God-ordained position. Now, would God judge him for his wickedness and his hypocrisy? Of course. But Paul said, I list not that this was, I didn't know that this, he was the high priest. And he said, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. And so Paul acknowledged, he is in that position God put him there. By the same token, what did Jesus say about Pilate? When Pilate said, answerest thou me nothing? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you or to deliver you? And what did Jesus say? Yeah, he said, you would have no power at all against me except it were given to you from above. So Jesus acknowledged he had legitimate authority as a ruler given by God. Now, would Pilate answer for how he exercised that authority and with his role and what happened to Christ? Absolutely. It didn't remove anyone from God's judgment at all. But it is an acknowledgement of authority that comes from God. It comes from God. So, and that's what he's speaking about here. Those priests that were legitimate in the sense that they were authorized by God to be in the position they were, they did not take that honor upon themselves. He says, except for he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So these are the ones that were true high priests according to God's commandment. They were authorized for that position. And what does he say about verse 5? Christ was like that. So here's a similarity. They were ordained for that position and authorized and given that position by God. Well, what about Christ as our high priest? What does verse 5 tell us there?
He's after the order of Melchizedek.
Yeah, verse 6 brings that. Verse 5 says that Christ did not glorify himself to be made a high priest. And that wording is interesting because that word glorify, that's the doxazo. That's the Greek word for glory, for glorify. So what is it, and he's talking here on the subject, the point is about authority. And whether we're submitting to, whether we have authority from God for what we do. What is God saying that a person is guilty of when they don't submit to God's authority and they do something that he hasn't authorized? What are they actually doing?
Glorifying themselves.
Glory is going to come. And it's either going to go to God or it's going to go to man. If we don't have God's authority for what we do, then by what authority are we doing? And if we're stepping out and saying, I'm going to do this, even though God, the God of heaven, doesn't authorize me to do it, I'm going to do it anyway, who's getting the glory then? We can't glorify God by doing something on our own authority, can we? Then we're taking glory to ourselves. So we need to keep that point in mind. I mean, there's a lot of religion out there. And people will do many things that they will do and claim to do for God or for Christ, as we claim to do many things. We've got to look very carefully at everything that we do to make sure we have God's authority for it, because if we don't, then we're glorifying ourselves. Remember what happened to Herod in Acts 12? The one that killed James, the apostle, and then was attempting to do so with Peter, and then God got him out of prison. But then at the end of the chapter, in Acts 12, verse 21, it says, upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration to them. And the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a God and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord spoke to him because he gave not God the glory. Was he authorized to receive that from man? It's the voice of a God. He was a man, not a God. So he had no authority to receive that of man. So who was getting the glory there? Herod was. And who did the glory, and who does all glory belong to? God. What is the role of his church? I mean, we need to see what our place is. In Ephesians chapter 3, at the very end of the chapter, he tells us exactly what our role is as a member of the body of Christ, as part of his church. verses 20 and 21. Let's see, Brother Tom, can you read that, Ephesians 3, 20 and 21?
Now to him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
Okay, so what is our role? What is our job as this church? Not just now, but will forever be our job. To glorify God. And if we do something on our own authority, we're not glorifying him, we're getting the glory for ourselves. So Jesus didn't glorify himself. He didn't appoint himself high priest. He did, in fact, what did he do of himself? And that's what he did. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In John 8:28, he says, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. So where did he get his words? He got them from the Father. Everything that he did was by whose authority, by whose commandment and direction? His Father. He did nothing of himself. So at what point did Jesus ever glorify himself? He never did. And he did not put himself, the Father glorified him, or glorify him as the Father promises us his glory when we glorify God. But that's not for man, that's from God. But Jesus never glorified himself. He never did anything of himself. He only and always did what his Father's will was. And he makes a point about the very words there. Well, what happens if we speak on our own, speak of ourselves? Well, this is something Jesus spoke of in John chapter 7, verses 17 and 18. It's how we can note the difference between the source of the words and whose words they are. John 7, 17 and 18. Brother Michael, can you read that?
If any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether it be of himself. He that speaketh of himself speaketh his own glory, but he that speaketh his glory is sent him, saying the truth, and no unrighteousness is in him.
All right, so if we speak of ourselves, then whose glory are we seeking? Who gets the glory for that? If I stand up here right now and I close this up and start telling you what I think, then who gets the glory then? How's God going to get the glory for me speaking my own words? Because how's God going to get the glory for somebody appointing himself to be a priest or anything else? How's God going to be glorified for doing anything without his authority? Word or deed? Which is why we have the commandment. That's why I said that whoever's doing that, they're seeking their own glory. It winds up exactly with the point he's making there in Hebrews 5. But that's why we have the commandment in Colossians 3:17. We sing a song right from that verse. Do all in the name of the Lord. Whatsoever we do in word or deed, we have to do all in the name of, which means by the authority of Jesus Christ. Because he has all authority. There is no other authority. If we don't have his, we don't have it. So we have to do everything in accordance with his authority. Otherwise, we're trying to glorify ourselves. And then if we do that, we will not have God's glory, and we will be punished. So Jesus did not seek his own glory at any time. That's demonstrated by the words that he spoke, by everything that he did in his life on this earth. Everything he continues to do as he is using the authority the Father gave him in accordance with his Father's will. And the position that he holds as high priest, very specifically right here. Christ did not glorify himself to be made a high priest. Then who made him one? The Father did, and that's what he quotes there in verse 5 from Psalm 2. Which he quoted also, he's quoting Psalm 2, verse 7, in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6, or verse 5, rather, which he also quoted twice in chapter 1, when he was telling us why we need to take heed to the words of the New Testament that were spoken by his Son, why it's greater than anything that was spoken by God before. It's all God's Word, but the words that he's spoken by his own Son, and his Son is not just some angel, how do we know? Which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. That's the the argument that he makes in chapter 1, showing that Christ is unlike any angel. Well, and here he's showing how Christ, that also proves that Christ is was made high priest by the Father, because the Father is the one that called him his son and then gave him at that time. And that was on the day of his resurrection. We know that was when that was fulfilled. It's quoted in Acts 13 and applied to that day. So on the day of Christ's resurrection, the Father exalted him, gave him a name above every name, gave him all authority in heaven and in earth, and he was made then both Lord and Christ and high priest. So he didn't do that for himself. So he's quoting from the Father his own words about that, even in prophecy from the Psalms. And he quotes another psalm in verse 6, where he's identifying, as we said, well, Christ is, if he's a high priest, then there's similarities to the high priesthood of the Old Testament. But there's also some differences. And he was not one of those high priests. So of what order is it? The order of Melchizedek. So this is not of the Levitical order or the Aaronic order. This is of the order of Melchizedek. And he quotes Psalm 110, verse 4. As he said also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Another prophecy, it applied to exactly the same time. If you read Psalm 110, the promise that the Father was making and speaking to the Son there, and the inheritance that he gave him with all authority, I mean, it lines up exactly with what is in Psalm 2. He's quoting both of them right here to make the same point. But the one in Psalm 110 specifically mentions his priesthood and the order that it was after, Melchizedek. So we got to know about Melchizedek. We got to understand Melchizedek. In our last time, when we were near the end there, we looked at, how many verses in the Old Testament, other than up until right here to this point in the Bible, until we get to Hebrews 5, verse 6, from the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, up until this verse, Hebrews 5, verse 6, how many verses in the Bible speak about Melchizedek? Well, four. Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 20, and then Psalm 110, verse 4. So that's four verses in the entirety of the Bible up until Hebrews 5, verse 6. Now, from Hebrews 5, verse 6, until we get to the end of the book of Hebrews, I mean, he's going to be mentioned over and over again. There's far more material as far as volume is concerned. There's more about Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews by far than anywhere else in the Bible. But it's based upon the information that he's bringing out and teaching on right here is what's revealed in those scant four verses, three of them in Genesis 14, and then that one verse that he quotes right here, Psalm 110, verse 4. We're going to get a lot more detail about it. He's going to mention Melchizedek again in verse 10 as he's called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So he brings it up twice here in chapter 5, and then he's going to continue on and when we get to the end of chapter 6, the last verse of chapter 6 refers to Christ as our forerunner, that has entered even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we see how many times he's bringing this up. And then chapter 7, almost all of chapter 7. You can pretty much say chapter 7, that is the main subject of Hebrews 7, is about the high priesthood of Christ. That's after the order of Melchizedek, where he goes into all this detail about who Melchizedek was, so we can understand Christ's high priesthood and what that means and the order that it's after. So it's very important that we do understand all of that. Of course, we're not to chapter 7 yet. We are at a point in our study, though, with all these things that we've seen in those first six verses of Hebrews 5, including the things that he's been making, giving teachings about, making points about from the end of chapter 2 on into chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 3, where he tells us to consider that apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. And so that carries on through the rest of chapter 3 and then chapter 4. And we've already looked tonight at several of those verses towards the end of chapter 4, where he says again that we need to look to that high priest. God's Son, and who's in that position to help us through our sin, to overcome sin, because He overcame every temptation. So really from the end of chapter 2 through 3 and then 4 now into 5, it's been focused on this high priesthood of Christ and teaching us about Him. But this gives us an opportunity at this point then to also do a little looking forward. We've done a lot of looking at where we are and then bringing out what we've already seen to understand the context better. But we can look further because He's going to be building on this on throughout most of the rest of the book of Hebrews. So let's get a little preview of some of the things that are coming up that will tie into these things that we've seen right here in this Hebrews chapter 5 thus far. Hebrews 7 verse 11. Let's go over there and read that. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 11. Brother Johnson, can you read that verse for us?
If therefore perfection requires the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron?
All right, so some of these contrasts that he's establishing between Christ and his high priesthood and that of the high priesthood of the Old Testament, is there significance to it? Those differences? Yes, because if there weren't those differences, then what's the point? There would be no need for him and his high priesthood if they were just the same, right? And there are some shortcomings of the high priesthood that was of the Levitical priesthood and that law that it was a part of. And this is touching on what is the ultimate goal and purpose that we have as children of God. And that is that we would be spiritually complete. Well, do we need Christ as our high priest after the order of Melchizedek to achieve that goal and fulfill that purpose? Yes. Was that going to come by the Levitical priesthood? It wouldn't. All right, and then Brother Johnson, while we're in chapter 7, can you read 23 through 28 as the conclusion of chapter 7, those last several verses, 23 through 28. This is strong, strong teaching right here.
And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continued forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those priests, to offer up sacrifice for his own sin, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh a son who is consecrated forevermore.
All right, important differences between Christ and his priesthood as compared to or contrasted with that of the Old Testament. That's why he's starting this point there in chapter 5 particularly. You see what he's leading up to and building up to. And I know we can't cover all of that now. This is just really taking a glimpse of what's to come further in our study. But we see enough right there for us to already know how this is going to, where this is going to end up with what he's describing about Christ. And the significance that his high priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek. Because if it weren't, I mean, as he's starting in verse 23 there, of those priests of the Old Testament, those ones that were taken among men, as he describes at the beginning of chapter 5, did they continue in that office?
Yeah.
Right, but then that's the end. Well, what about Christ's priesthood? There is no end to it. Now, what if the one who, the order of whom himself was merely a mortal man? Then he had an end, and then what would that mean about that priesthood? It would have to end. So, a lot of people, even a lot of our brethren, have difficulty, a great difficulty with what he teaches about Melchizedek. I mean, what's really spoken about in those verses in Genesis. And then what he says about it, especially the detail that it is in chapter 7. Just looking at that, just seeing the end, though, without going into those details, we can already see some points there that we have to understand that would make no sense about Christ's priesthood if it weren't true of Melchizedek himself. If he were, is there any way that he could just be a mortal man just like Aaron was? That wouldn't fit, because, I mean, Christ is not a priest after that order that Aaron was of. So if he were a priesthood after another order that was merely a different, another mortal man just like Aaron, then how would that really serve as a difference or a contrast in the priesthood? Then it would just be, he's a priest after a Gentile order, not after a Jewish. I mean, it really puts you in a bind as far as trying to go along with what the scriptures teach about Christ and his priesthood. So, Melchizedek, yes.
At the time of Melchizedek, was there a Jewish priesthood?
Of course not, because the father of the Jewish nation was the one who was blessed of him. That's the point he makes there. So that's why I was saying it would be very strange that, okay, well, this mortal man who was a Jew, Aaron, Christ isn't a priest after his order, because Aaron just died like all those other priests and they had sins. But here's another mortal man, which by definition would mean he would be a sinner as well, but he would also have to be a Gentile because he was before any of the Jews, and then you'd have Christ being a priest that after the order of some mortal man would have been a sinner who was a Gentile rather than a Jewish one. That's not what he's arguing here, clearly. So Melchizedek is a different being. There's some things he's just not going to tell us about him, but there are things that he does. I mean, do we believe what he says about him? I mean, that's what it's going to boil down to. Whatever questions may remain, well then who is he? Or, I mean, if he's this, then what does that mean? Well, there can be some things we can't answer because God doesn't tell us, but what he does tell us, are we going to believe it or not? We better accept and believe what he says. Well, we know that it's not, he can't be just some mortal man like Aaron was because of the point that he says about his priesthood right there. Because Christ, his priesthood is eternal. Therefore, it has to be after the order of somebody who's not just a mere man. Of course, then he says all those other things about Christ that is so different than any of those men that were high priests of the Levitical priesthood. All right, let's skip forward a little bit to chapter 9. And Brother Stephen, can you read a portion of that, Hebrews 9, 6 through 14?
How many things were thus ordained? Went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time when for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that did not make him that did serve as perfect as pertaining to conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed of them until the time of the Reformation. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a great and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Where if the blood of bulls and the goats and the ashes of and heifers sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
All right. Well, there's some some more verses about Christ and his priesthood, but based upon the differences between him and those high priests of the Old Testament, and also all those things that where the high priest went, and he's referring back to the Day of Atonement, where the high priest went into the most holy place, and only he could go into that place. He was the only person that was authorized by God to go into that part of the temple, the Holy of Holies. And only on that one day of the year, on the Day of Atonement. This was something that God used as, well, as he puts it there in verse 9, as a figure. You know what the word figure is right there? Parable, it's the Greek word. It's a parable. So that's the word he's using. So what was under the Old Testament, with the way that the tabernacle and later the temple was designed, the high priest and what he would do on the Day of Atonement, all of that was a parable for of Christ. In that sense, signifying what it couldn't do then, which was then what Christ would do. And people, you know, sometimes you're going to talk about types and anti-types, but this is a parable. That's the word he uses there. So sometimes we'll see similarities where it's a shadow of what Christ would fulfill in his way and in the spiritual way that he did in his work, and lots of shadows like that. One of the ones that he points out a couple times in the New Testament, I mean the Passover feast, that's a shadow of the Lord's Supper. And Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, of course, at the time of the Jewish Passover, but the unleavened bread and all in the fruit of the vine, we know what the significance of those emblems are as it pertains to Christ, but all that was foreshadowed with what happened at the time when the Jews were escaped their bondage in Egypt, their physical bondage there, and which was to be commemorated with that feast of the Passover. So that was a figure of what Christ was going to accomplish, his work, and what we remember of his work in the taking of the Lord's Supper. Well, in this case, here's something that was what couldn't be done until Christ, but God was making a point of that and teaching a parable by those things and the sacrifices that they had then. The way in the holiest of all was signified that, I mean, God signified that that was not, had not been revealed yet or had not been accomplished yet. And wasn't until Christ came. I mean, who's the one that, where? What is the most holy place? What did the Holy of Holies, what was that a figure of? The true heaven, where Christ is now. Christ was the only one that could enter there by giving that reward by his Father for what he accomplished of his will on this earth and his work. All of these things are going to be brought out in a lot of detail in Hebrews 9 and elsewhere. Let's also read that 24 to 28, Brother Ted, from Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, 24 to 28.
For Christ is not entered into the holy place that made with hands, which are the figure of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of us. For then, when we often have sacrificed since the foundation of the world, but now was in the end of the world, and he appeared to put away the sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men to die, but after this, judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation.
All right, so we see some more of those differences, and right there it tells us what that holy place, that most holy place in the tabernacle and the temple, what that was a symbol of, but that the true holy place is heaven a year or many times. He made one offering for himself to enter in there forever for us, so that we could follow him and be in the same place ultimately. So that could not be accomplished by any other priesthood or by any other being. So one more passage that we want to look at as a preview along these lines, Hebrews chapter 10. And this will be a little bit lengthy, but it's worth it for sure. Brother Dave, can you read 11:25 in chapter 10?
And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. For from henceforth expect until his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost as also is a witness to us, for after that he said that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of sin, where remission of these is, there is no more offering of sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching.
All right, that's where it really gets down to the practical application. So these points about the Old Testament priesthood, and then about Christ and how his is far greater, because of the things that couldn't be accomplished by those men of the Levitical priesthood, but what was accomplished by Christ, who is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. I mean, we can read all those things, and well, that's just telling us some facts or giving us some information. This has very practical implications for us, because it gets down to the point with where he ended chapter 2 and right on into chapter through chapter 4 to where we are. This is what we need so that we can live our lives on this earth in accordance with the will of God and accomplish the purpose that he put us here for. Without Christ and being the high priest that he is, based on all these things he's teaching about it, how could we fulfill God's will and be what we've been put here to be? There's no other way. But with him as that high priest, can we? That's the whole point, yes. And that's why I keep saying, look to him and hold fast. Don't be like that generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt, that hardened their hearts, that tempted the Lord, and then God swore in his wrath they would enter into his rest. So he tells us to exhort one another daily, lest any of us be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So we better take heed that we don't forget God, and we need to exhort each other every day. And part of why we're here right now, as he's pointing out there in verse 25, is for that very purpose. We've got to do we have to do this, each one of us as individuals, but we have a responsibility to exhort each other. We need each other to for this to be accomplished for all of us. But that we can hold fast this profession of our faith without wavering. And we can become in the image of Christ, which is why chapter 11 then is going to give us that great cloud of witnesses. And then to chapter 12, where he tells us to run that race with that great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, and especially looking to Jesus, who is the author and finisher, completer of our faith. So this is going to continue on with that encouragement and all that God has given us and equipped us with so that, that this can happen, so we can fulfill his will. And among the very last words of the book of Hebrews, he's going to finish up the book there when he says in verses 20 and 21, in fact, we'll... Brother Tom, can you read that? Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. This is really the closing notes of the book here.
Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom by glory forever and ever. Amen.
Now, isn't that the bottom line right there? That's the bottom line of everything. That is the ultimate bottom line right there. That's why we're here on this earth, for that. So that we can be complete in every work, good work, to do the will of God, doing what is well-pleasing in his sight. That can only happen by our following God's Son, Jesus Christ. Hearing his words, following him, our high priest. And he can get us to that point. He knows how. And that's what he's in that position for. And all of these, everything else about the priesthood and everything is leading up to or is part of that teaching to show us how he is in that position so that we can understand that this is where we need to go and he can get us there. So by the time we reach all of that, he's not telling us about, well, here's how great Christ was. And you can't be, but aren't you glad you have somebody who is, so you can just be like you've always been and get to be in the most holy place in heaven with him one day? No. He's already warned us. If we don't accomplish God's will and do his will, how are we then any different than those children of God that came out of Egypt, that first generation, that came short of his glory to enter into his rest? So we have to be different than they are. And the difference is in our having that living faith. They couldn't enter in because of unbelief. Well, how do we have faith? Well, our faith has to be demonstrated by our obedience. He's become the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Well, how are we going to obey him? We have him as our high priest and all these things he says about that, so that can happen. Otherwise, we're not going to be, he's not going to be the author of eternal salvation to all them that disobey him. And how many people think that's really what's going to be? That's not what he says. That's not going to happen. So we better be obedient. Well, can we? That's the next question. Well, how can I be? And he says, you can be. Here's the one, your high priest, who knows how to do that. And he's there to help you in your time of need to get you through that so you can do his will and be obedient. He can make you perfect in every good work to do his will. Working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight. So why should we at any point say, well, no, that's not possible? He can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. We read that earlier in Hebrews 3, verse 20. So that we can bring him glory forever and ever. This is possible. Now, is this by our own doings? Is this by our own of ourselves or by our own strength? No. It's through him. Here's what's possible through him. So all this is about who Christ is, who God's Son is, and what he has done and what he's able to do, and what we can do through following him. That's what all of this book, that's what the book of Hebrews is about. Alright, well, the next thing he's going to bring up after he's established here in chapter 5, Christ as our high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, he's going to go back to what he did on this earth. And then he's also going to focus especially on the end, what was happening with him. Let's read those. We just quoted one of the verses, but we'll go ahead and read a little bit of this. No, we're not going to cover all of this there, but let's go ahead and read 7 through 10 just to kind of whet our appetite for what we're going to be trying to delve into in more detail here for the next bit. But Hebrews 5, verses 7 through 10, Brother Aaron.
Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying, and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, it was heard in him that he feared. Though he was a son, yet learned the obedience by the thing which he suffered, and being made perfect.
saying about him in chapter 2, 17 and 18, and chapter 4, verse 15. Yeah, this is what he accomplished on this earth. Well, this is directly connected to the position he occupies as high priest, why he's qualified for it. The Father called him his son on the day that he gave, begot him, or had him, gave birth to him from the dead. The day of his resurrection, Christ was born from the dead. He was begotten from the dead on that day. The Father gave him all authority in heaven and in earth. But why did God exalt him and give him that position and a name and authority above all authorities? Well, Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 says, wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. So is there a place where God says exactly why he did that, why he put Christ in that position that he did? Well, what comes right before Philippians 2, verse 9? What's the verse before it? He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Is he making any kind of a similar point here? He learned obedience by the things which he suffered and was made perfect. So he'd be the author of eternal salvation of all them that obey him. But that is, again, connected to the position he occupies as high priest that the Father gave him. But he would have been given that by the Father if he hadn't obeyed and fulfilled all of his will. But that puts him in the position to help us to be obedient, so that we can ultimately be saved. All right, we'll have to stop there, Lord willing. We'll continue with that next Wednesday night.